If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of Titus in chapter number 1. The book of Titus in chapter number 1, and I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 5 of Titus chapter number 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Father, we bow before you on this Lord's Day morning, and we're so thankful for your grace and your kindness to us, Lord. Father, you're so faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. And Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would bless us and that you would help us, that you would give us understanding, give us illumination, help us to hear, help us to understand, and help us to apply the things that are in your word so that we would give you honor, praise, and glory with our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Titus, which is part of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, has been called by many the mini manual, or the short form textbook, or the pocket guide for the church. In a very short and compact way, it provides for us the nuts and bolts of how the church is to function. It's only three short little chapters, but it's very powerful. And I would even say today that this book is always timely for any church who desires to be a healthy church. Now, the book can be understood with a basic outline, a very simple outline. Chapter number 1 deals with leadership in the church. Chapter number 2 deals with behavior in the church. And chapter number 3 deals with the church's relationship to the outside world. Now, brothers and sisters, we can learn a great lesson simply by looking at the structure of the book. For a church to be established into a state of health, our pocket guide manual says that it has to have the proper leadership, meaning men who possess the proper qualities and qualifications for pastoral leadership. In the second place, its members must live sober and godly lives, thereby adorning the doctrine and the ways of God. And then lastly, it needs to be evangelistic in its outlook and its worldview. It must seek to advance the gospel. So mark it down today as a fact that every single church is going to be defined by these three things. It's going to be defined by its leadership, how it operates internally, and how it views and engages the world externally. Now, just to help us understand the basic context and the layout of this book, let's ask and answer a series of questions about the book of Titus. Now, the first question that we need to consider is, who wrote the book? Well, if you'll notice there in verse number 1, it tells us right at the very beginning, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it was Paul. And in the writings of the apostle Paul, this is most likely next to his last letter that he wrote. And of course, 2 Timothy being his last letter. When did he write the book? Well, somewhere between 62 to 64 AD. And he wrote it while he ministered to the Macedonian churches between his first and second Roman imprisonments. Now, anytime we look at an epistle in the New Testament, anytime we look at a book of the Bible, or a letter, rather, we need to see to whom it was written. And so that's the next question. Who did Paul write this letter to? Well, it bears the name Titus. He wrote it to Titus. You'll see in verse number 4, he says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." So who then was Titus? We need to ask that question. So let me quickly give you a little character sketch of this man by the name of Titus. Well, Titus was a student and a helper of the Apostle Paul. Paul had great confidence in Titus as a man of God, and Paul proved that by sending him to Corinth to help the troubled church that was there. Paul described Titus in other sections of Scripture as one who was very enthusiastic for service. He was motivated by love, he was sensitive to other people, and he didn't take advantage of people. Paul called him here, you see it in the book of Titus, he called him a true son in a common faith. He's a brother in the Lord. He's a partner with Paul. He's a fellow worker in the gospel. Titus had proven himself so faithful on difficult assignments like that at Corinth that dealing with troubled churches apparently became a specialty. I guess we could even call Titus, Titus who tackles trouble. which certainly is a mark of a true leader. Now, all of these qualities, along with the confidence that Paul had in him, made Titus the ideal candidate to bring order to the troubled churches on the island of Crete. So now for another question. Where then is Crete? Well, if you were to go to a map, perhaps you could find one in the back of your Bible. If you'll find Italy on the map and then go southeast towards the Mediterranean Sea, you can't miss the island of Crete. Now, how then did the gospel get to the island of Crete? That's a really good question for us to think about, because obviously, here in the book of Titus, Paul is writing to Titus. There's a church or churches on the island here of Crete. Paul is writing to Titus, wanting him to set things in order on this island. So how did the gospel get to Crete? In Acts chapter number 2, verse 11, the Bible tells us that there were Cretans who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And no doubt, the island would have first heard about the Lord Jesus from these people after they had returned home from Jerusalem. Well, that begs another question. What was Paul's involvement with Crete? Well, Paul visited Crete on his voyage to Rome, and he later returned there for ministry. And the text is revealing to us here in the book of Titus that Paul had left Titus there, and he wanted him to stay there to continue the work while he went on to do other ministry at churches in Macedonia. Now, I think this also shows us a very, very important lesson when you look at the different giftings between a man like the Apostle Paul and a man like Titus. You learn that men's giftings are different. Some men's giftings enable them to get things going, but then other men are also needed to set things in order and to continue to build on what was first begun. You know, the Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Romans, describes himself somewhat as a pioneer. He was a man who wanted to take the gospel into new regions in the world, and that was what Paul was good at. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was really good at going into a new region or to a new place and finding a group of people and sharing the gospel and getting things going. But then he would move on to other towns, to other villages, to other places so that he could do the same. And so here you have a situation with all of these people that are converted or left behind, and they need spiritual leadership. And so the Apostle Paul, he's the kind of man that gets things going. He's somewhat of a foundational man. He's a pioneer. Whereas Titus is a little bit more of the kind of man who could bring order and stability to a situation. He was perhaps known as a builder. So that's very important. We understand different giftings with men. There are some who are gifted as evangelists and some who are more gifted as pastors and teachers. One man is a pioneer man and another man is a builder. Very important lesson for us to get a hold of. Now, why then did Paul write this letter to Titus? Well, I think on the one hand, he wrote it as a document of authority. Now, here's Titus left behind on the island of Crete. And verse 5 tells us that he's there to put things in order. He remained on the island to do that. And so Titus needed something to set him apart from any other man who would presume to exercise authority over the Cretan churches. And so I think this letter stands on the one hand as a validation of authority. Titus has an official document from the Apostle Paul to give him authority there on the island of Crete. Also, on the other hand, this is a document of description. This letter, which we hold in our hands, which is Scripture, was not primarily for Titus's instruction. I mean, Titus was already a well-trained gospel minister. But rather, this letter was for the believers that were on the island. They needed something to help them understand the nature of the church. And brothers and sisters, it's the exact same thing for us as well. And so this letter, when you look at it, it's a pocket guide to the church. It explains the setup and the organization of leadership in the church. It exposes the error of false teachers by describing them. He gave instruction to believers, those believers that were there on the island who maybe would have struggled and certainly would have struggled without the benefit of sound and competent teaching from qualified leaders. And then all of that certainly was for the purpose of advancing the gospel, certainly on the island and then ultimately in the world. So what we have then in this letter to Titus is a clear line of authority, first from God through the Apostle Paul and then to the man Titus, who was given the assignment to lead the churches on the island of Crete. Now, just as a side note, we need to mark it down today that this letter is just as authoritative and binding in our day as it was then, because it's included in God's Word. It is, in fact, Scripture, and we will do well to hear and to submit to its message. Now, as we begin to look at this opening chapter on leadership in the book of Titus, we have to face the fact that we are living in a day where the need for spiritual discernment is greater than ever, especially when it comes to knowing what a true God-called man looks like. The health of any local church depends upon it. I think it's safe to say, to our great frustration, that a great number of churches are void of God-called men who have the biblical qualities and qualifications for pastoral leadership, and have in fact been replaced by imposters. So why is it then that so many churches are void of God-called men? Well, I think the answer, generally speaking, is that many people are ignorant of the biblical standards, or perhaps the biblical standards have been disregarded or lowered or maybe even applied selectively. Too often, churches seek the wrong qualities and qualifications when choosing a leader. I think many times they look for someone kind of more like a CEO rather than a God-called man. They look at a man's experience or perhaps his business success. Certainly, they would want to look at his educational credentials. They look for people maybe with a big personality and charisma and charm. Maybe someone with a very impressive resume, like they were hiring someone for a corporate position. But brothers and sisters, these are the wrong criteria. This is worldly criteria. The church must use a different criteria, a biblical criteria, which will look much different than the world's expectations. The Bible teaches us that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So definitely, God's perspective and the world's perspective about leadership in the church would be two totally different things. And I think sometimes those who are in churches are deceived, and they fail to look at what the biblical criteria is, and instead look to the world and the way in which the world would choose a leader. Now let's ask another question. Why such ignorance? Why have the biblical standards been disregarded or lowered or selectively applied in churches today? And I think the answer to this question is multifaceted. In the first place, we know that Satan hates the church. And Satan is always at work to overturn the church's order, its function, and certainly its teaching of the truth. And part of his plan is to sow into the church unregenerate members who pollute it and then divide it and bring it into chaos, so that the true sheep leave and then the unconverted goats take over power and control of the church. Now, when this happens, it certainly is a sad situation. The unconverted members that are there, they're not going to tolerate a Bible man who's a true gospel preacher. And so they totally disregard the biblical instruction and heap up men for themselves who will tell them what their carnal hearts want to hear. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." You see, carnal church members in general want a lowering of the biblical standard because it makes it easier for them to continue in and justify sin in their own lives. You see, an unqualified preacher won't bring the scripture to bear on sin. And there are many an unqualified man, as well as outright false teachers, who are eager to preach soft sermons, short stories, self-help with little or no Bible at all, so that they can live out a nice, profitable, comfortable, professional life. The Apostle Peter talks about this in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, as well as verse 13 and 14. He says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." Brethren, let me exhort you concerning these things. We must uphold the biblical requirements for leadership in the church because it's what God commands and because of its value. You see, when the biblical qualifications for pastoral leadership are upheld, it honors and it glorifies God. It honors His design. It honors His wisdom. It honors Him. It points back to Him. Also, it's a benefit for God's people because it puts the mechanism in place to lead them into maturity. And it's also a benefit because it helps to keep the witness of the church pure for the sake of the lost. So at the end of the day, this topic that we're discussing is extremely important because unqualified warriors get soldiers killed. Qualified warriors accomplish the task. You know, Paul warns that in the last days, perilous times will come and false teachers and false teaching will lead the way. He tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So when it comes to those who would claim to speak for God, how do you actually know who does and who doesn't? Now, that's a good question to consider. And the answer to it is Scripture. The Word of God makes it very clear by revealing that the qualities and the qualifications of the man who is truly called by God are clearly defined by God. We must look to the objective standard of Scripture. And so in the book of Titus, we get to see these qualities and we get to see these qualifications of the truly God-called man. The opening chapter is literally a goldmine of indispensable teaching on the subject. Now let's consider this teaching with serious minds that are determined to hear, understand, and obey the truth of our Lord. Now I want to give you this morning a simple 5-point outline for our text that will provide you with the core qualities of the God-called man. He's going to have a conversion, a calling, a commission, a confidence, and a concern. Let me say it again. The truly God-called man will have these qualities. He'll have a conversion, a calling, a commission, a confidence, and a concern. Now, will you notice with me in the first place that the God-called man will have a true conversion? In verse number 1, Paul, writing to Titus, says, Paul, a servant of God. Now, I want you to notice that statement. Paul, a servant of God. And in particular, the word servant. Now, the better word here, the better translation would be the English word slave. The Greek word for this statement is the word doulos, and it really literally means a slave. It carries the idea of a master-slave relationship. And what Paul is communicating here is that a preacher must be a Christian before he's a minister. And the insight is profound. When we think about salvation, we have to understand that salvation is not just about Jesus as our Savior, but it's about Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And also, you need to mark it down today that this title is not just for preachers, but it's for all Christians. Jesus is Savior and Lord to all Christians. This is true of you, beloved. He is your Savior indeed, but He is also your Lord. Now, for the man who is truly called of God, he's going to have this by way of experience and not just profession. The Apostle Paul, in talking about being a servant of God, he's not yet even really talking about his call into the ministry. He is simply talking about the fact that he is a believer. This is a word that signifies him being a believer. He is a true Christian. He's going to have a true conversion by way of experience and not just profession. Any man who says that he's called of God must be able to articulate his conversion, and the evidence of Christ in his life should be clear for everyone to see. Think of how sad it is and how dangerous it is for a church to have an unconverted minister, a situation that I fear is far more common than we would like to think. The Bible tells us if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch. And brothers and sisters, I think there's a lot of people today that are falling in the ditch. You see, the God-called man is the slave of God. First and foremost, he is a Christian before he is a preacher. He knows God. He loves God. He's not some rogue man out here on his own. He's not an empire builder. He's not in the ministry for reputation or fame or fortune. He's fully controlled by God. Why? Because he belongs to God. He is a child of God. He is a willing slave to his loving master. The fetters are sweet for the one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first place, the God-called man is going to have a true conversion. Now secondly, the God-called man will in fact have a true calling. Now will you notice again in verse number 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. So mark that word, an apostle. Now the word apostle teaches us something else about Paul as he's describing himself. It means a messenger. And a messenger is someone who is sent to accomplish a task for a sender. Paul is a man who is on a mission. He's on an errand for the one who has sent him, which is true of all God-called men. Now, who's the sender? Well, again, notice the text. Paul, the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The sender of the messenger is Jesus. You know, when we think back to Jesus' ministry and his teaching, the Lord Jesus said that he would build his church. And certainly part of that building process includes the calling of a particular kind of worker onto his job site, so to speak. A particular kind of full-time construction worker. It's the man of God. It's the preacher. It's the minister. It's the one who's called into the ministry. In Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 20, the Bible talks about how the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then you come to chapter number 4, verse 11, and it says that now what's taking place after the apostles and the prophets are the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers, and they're the ones that are used for the ongoing work. Again, we're back to this difference of giftings. There was the foundation layers. You had the apostles and the prophets, but now you have the builders. You have the ones who are continuing the work that was started by the apostles. And so you see, when God is ready for such a man, he calls him out. When God wants to call an evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher, he puts his call upon him. Now, I want to point you over to the book of Galatians, because in the book of Galatians, we find from the Apostle Paul really a testimony from him of how he blends together his conversion as well as his call into the ministry. Listen to this from Galatians chapter number 1, verses 11 to 16. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Now notice this. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he goes on to say, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now I think this is fascinating. The Apostle Paul, in giving his testimony, which, by the way, is found in many places in the New Testament, but here in Galatians, he's talking about these two elements. He's talking about the fact that he was saved, that he experienced a true conversion, and also that God called him into the ministry to preach the gospel. And so he is articulating his conversion and his calling, which really seemed to have taken place around the same time. You know, I believe this is the case for many of the men who are called into the ministry. Their conversion and their call to the ministry are closely related. And in any case, a God-called man must be able to articulate his call into the ministry. And furthermore, his call into the ministry should be confirmed, I believe, by the local church to which he is a part. The people of God should be able to say yes and amen to a man who would raise the hand and say, I'm called of God to go into the ministry. Once again, we see the power of the local church. And I think the pattern then is when God calls a man, and I know this was my own personal experience, but the pattern is that God calls, the man answers, and the church confirms. Now that's an important statement, and I'm going to say it again. The pattern is that God calls, the man answers, and the church confirms. You see, it's this call of God that separates the true gospel minister from the professional or from the hireling. The call of God places a pressure on a man that makes him feel separated from worldly pursuits. It's the call that makes him feel that he has to do this work, and if he didn't do this work, it would be sin against his master. Such is the call of God. And in addition to giving an account of his conversion, the true gospel minister must be able to give an account of God's call upon his life. Now, thirdly, the God-called man must understand and recognize that he has been given a commission. Notice once again in verse number 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice this, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. Now here the Apostle Paul reveals much of the work that the God-called man must be engaged in. And notice these statements that I just read to you. In the first place, he talks about his calling was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now here Paul is identifying one of the purposes of the minister's calling. You see, God calls men into the ministry to preach the gospel. And why does he call men to do this? Men are to preach the gospel and so bring the elect of God to faith and salvation in Christ. Now, understand something here, brothers and sisters. When you look at the Apostle Paul's life, Paul wasn't interested in getting men to decide for the Lord Jesus. Paul understood the revealed plan of God concerning salvation. He knew that God, from eternity past, had elected some out of fallen humanity for salvation, and that when the gospel was preached, the elect would respond in faith. The Bible is very clear that faith comes by hearing the message of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so the lesson for us is that we have to learn how to rest and be confident in the fact that the effectiveness of the gospel is rooted in God's plan from eternity past, not in our clever tricks or gimmicks to get men to decide for Jesus. The God-called man preaches Christ so that faith will be birthed in the lives of the elect. Now notice in our text another statement from Paul. And their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. You see, not only was Paul interested in seeing the elect come to faith in Christ, but he was also interested in their ongoing sanctification. And this, too, is the call of the true gospel minister. He is to lead the people of God to maturity in their walk with the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul talks about this all the time in his writings. I want to give you a handful of verses, I think, that are very important and instructive on this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband." Now listen to this. "To present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And how about Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29? Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now notice what he says. "For this I toil," meaning he's laboring, "struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." You see, the God-called man must shepherd the sheep of God. He is to teach, and he is to train, and he is to encourage the people of God in the knowledge of the truth. You see, it's not just the elect's initial salvation that the minister of God is interested in. He also takes great interest in their progressive growth in sanctification by the truth of God's word. We are to be sanctified by the truth. Brethren, on this Lord's Day, let me poke and prod around on you just a bit and ask you the question, how well are you doing in your cooperation with the ministry of the word that God has placed you under? Are you making the most of your opportunities and then dealing with any issue that the word of God exposes in your life? Anything that's a hindrance to your growth in godliness? It's my prayer that you're paying attention and that you're listening to God as he speaks to you through his word, through the gospel ministry that he has put you under. Now notice in our text a third statement from the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "in hope of eternal life." Now, in this statement, we see that not only does the gospel commission that's laid upon ministers include salvation and sanctification for the elect of God, but it also includes a responsibility to encourage them about their future glorification. The true man of God is to minister not only the strenuous truths of gospel sanctification, but he's also responsible to minister the sweet comforts of future glorification. Now, just by way of example, notice how Peter did this in his day. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, this is a lengthy passage, but just put your mind in the time of Peter and think about what he's doing as he's writing to these believers. Listen to what he says. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," I'm in chapter number 1, "to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now listen to what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So you see, brothers and sisters, life is tough sometimes, and it's full of trials. And there's times when the sheep, they grow tired and they grow weary. And in those times, the minister of God has to be able to come alongside of the struggling sheep, and he has to be able to extend to them the sweet consolations of the gospel and the promises of God concerning their future estate of blessedness when they see Christ face to face. That's exactly what Peter was doing in that opening section of his letter. I think the old hymn captures the essence of this perfectly. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. You see, there's no greater encouragement in this world in the face of difficulty and trial than to dwell on what's coming for us in the future. Remember this, brothers and sisters, you are living your worst life now. Your best life still awaits you in the future. Press on in the moment and press on in hope. So you see, the God-called man has then a threefold commission that he's responsible to carry out. He has to preach the gospel in order to find the people of God. Then he is to press the people of God towards constant growth in godliness. And then thirdly, he's to comfort the people of God by pointing them to their future glory. Now let me show you in the next place that as the God-called man ministers, he ministers in great confidence. Let me show you from our text three things that the God-called man is confident in. Here in verse number 2 and 3, Paul writes this to Titus, in hope of eternal life, now notice, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, from this portion of the text, let me show you three things that the God-called man is confident in. In verse number 2, he's confident in his master, who is God. Here, our text reveals to us that he's confident in God's perfections as well as God's promises, his attributes as well as his actions, who God is and what God does. The God-called man is a man who is anchored to God's promises, which are secured by his unchanging character. That's the idea. The God-called man isn't confident in himself, but rather in the God who converted, called, and commissioned him. He understands the holy, righteous nature of God, and that when God speaks, he speaks the truth. And when he makes promises, one can have confidence that it will come to pass because those promises are based upon his perfect, unchanging character. Now, specifically speaking, the God of truth promised long ago that those whom he has chosen will come to faith in him through his truth, which leads to a life of godliness and future hope of eternal life. So his confidence is in God and in his gospel plan rooted in God's promises all the way back from eternity past. And so it naturally follows then that not only is he confident in his master who is God, but also he's confident in his master's message. Notice again in verse 3, at the proper time these things were manifested in his word. Now look at this, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, what we're talking about here is God's Word. We're talking about the Scripture. The God-called man doesn't create his own message. He simply stewards a message that's been delivered to him. We would say about the true God-called man that he is a man of the book of books. He knows that he has absolutely nothing to say that's of any value apart from what's revealed in Scripture. And he latches himself down to the Word of God because of his great confidence in it. Brothers and sisters, the Word gives life, and the Word grows the believer, and the Word comforts the believer, and it's the only source of absolute truth and certainty. Everything else is reduced to absurdity without the Word of God. So the God called man has confidence, not in himself, but in his master and in his master's message. And now thirdly, in his master's method. Here in verse number 3, he talks about not just the word of God, but also the preaching of the word of God, of which he has been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So what then is the master's method? If he has a message, what's the method to get the message out? Well, certainly the method is preaching. Know what the Apostle Paul says about this. He talks about the task of preaching being committed to the God called man. In other words, this is a trust. There is a deposit that's given to the man of God, or a charge that's delegated to the man of God. Furthermore, the task of preaching is commanded to the God called man. He's under obligation to God to carry out this task. So you see, God has given a book, and that book must be preached. God reveals his message through the preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Now notice this. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul gives Timothy this order: "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Brethren, it's the preaching of the word that the God-called man uses to fulfill his threefold commission of salvation, sanctification, and glorification for the elect. Nothing else will get the job done. And again, Paul says, this was a trust committed to him, and he had been commanded by God to carry it out. And I want to tell you today that the same is true for all men who have truly been called of God into gospel ministry. Nothing will substitute for preaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher." Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That should be the heart cry of every true God-called man. Well, let me move on to my final point. The God-called man will have a conversion, a calling, a commission, a confidence, and now lastly, a concern. Notice verse number 4 with me, if you will. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You know, here in verse number 4, as Paul writes to Titus, we see that Paul has a genuine concern for God's workers. Paul cared deeply for people, and here we see his love and concern for a fellow worker in the faith, the man by the name of Titus. Now, note the comfort in the phrase, "my true child in a common faith." I love that statement, because in this statement, we have a reminder of their relationship to one another. Titus, I believe, was a spiritual son of Paul's. You know what I mean by a spiritual son, don't you? This has to do with the relationship of the person who's been converted with the one who brought them the gospel message. In one sense of the word, the one who preaches the gospel is a father to spiritual children, because they're the one who brought the word of God. And this certainly was the case with Titus and the Apostle Paul. Paul, somewhere along the way, had preached the gospel. Titus had heard it, and he was a spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. What a special relationship that is. Also, in this statement, there's a reminder of their common relationship to God. They were both children of God, both of them being part of the family of God. Both of them had the same faith. And how beautiful is that? And how comforting is that to sit around and talk about the fact that we have a common faith? We love to do that when we're together, don't we? We love to sit around and talk about the fact that we're children of God and all of the blessings that are associated with us knowing the Lord. We like to talk about our common faith. And as Paul writes to Titus, he says, "my true child in a common faith." Then look at what he says: "grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." In this salutation, when he uses the word grace, he's referring to the gift that God gives to people that brings salvation and every other spiritual benefit in Christ. And the word peace has to do with the blessing that God gives to those whom he graciously saves. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the identifying or testifying to the source of the believer's grace and peace. So think of it this way. Paul is saying in this salutation or in this greeting, Titus, I have a deep concern for you. We have a wonderful relationship with each other and with God because of our common faith. And furthermore, I desire that you would continue to experience ongoing grace and peace in a very practical way from our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's my heart's desire for you today as well. Now notice this in verse number 5. The Apostle Paul not only had a genuine concern for God's workers, but he also had a genuine concern for God's work. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You know, Paul's love for the people at Crete and his desire for the work of God to be ordered and to grow and to advance, it literally compelled him to extend himself to those believers through Titus. That's why he wrote the letter, one of the reasons anyway. You see, the man of God is going to have a genuine concern for the work of God. Again, as we look at the structure of the book of Titus, the church has to have a solid structure. The church also must have strong saints, and the church, thirdly, must preach salvation to sinners. This is what's involved. Paul knew that, and Titus was the man to get the job done. The work of God must be set in order, and the man of God will bear the burden of an ongoing concern that it will, in fact, take place. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you today that the church and gospel ministry, these things are a big deal. And for these things to operate as God intends, the leaders of the church must have the proper qualities and the proper qualifications. The God-called man must have a conversion, a calling, a commission, a confidence, and a concern. Without these basic qualities, faithful and wise management of the master's house, so to speak, will all give way to disorder and error as Satan seeks to gain an advantage. May we be constantly engaged in prayer for the men of God that He has given as gifts to His church. And also may we pray that He would raise up even more godly men for this dark and evil day in which we live. And on a final note, I want to say to you that it's not just pastors who have been given the task of being faithful and wise servants. You too have responsibilities as the people of God. We all, as children of God, are workers, so to speak, in His harvest fields and on His building. And I pray that you're taking His work seriously. I pray that His cause in the earth is taking priority in your life and that you're living your days in this world with an eye upon His kingdom and not your own. May we all, on this Lord's Day and on all the days that are to come, heed well the words of Scripture. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." May we all be faithful and wise in the work of our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today for the power of your word. Lord, we thank you for this great description in this opening section of Titus of the God-called man. Lord, we thank you that these qualities of the God-called man are here identified, that we can understand, that we can discern, that we can pay attention to men in the future that you will raise up into gospel ministry so we'll know how to identify them. Lord, we want to see gospel men, men according to your standards, Lord, not the world's standards. Lord, we want to look for these things as you raise up men and as you give them as gifts to the church. Father, I thank you today for all of the elders of the Solid Rock Baptist Church and, Lord, what they mean to me as dear brothers in the Lord and faithful servants and friends and helpers. And, Father, I pray that you would cultivate into the hearts of the people of the Solid Rock Baptist Church a great love for the men who shepherd the Word of God to them and who shepherd their souls and who watch over them, Lord. Lord, we know we live in a sinful world. It's full of trials. It's full of difficulties. It's full of snares. It's full of troubles. And Lord, in your grace and in your kindness, you give structure to the church. This is your institution, and you have ordained men to be in the church to give watch care to the people, no matter what may come. Father, I pray that in these difficult days that you would give us the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to shepherd your people faithfully. Lord, that we would love them and that we would care for them, and in return that they would have warm affection and fine feelings in their own hearts towards us who shepherd the word with them. Thank you for a gospel ministry. Lord, thank you for the power of your word. Lord, thank you for gospel salvation. Thank you for sanctification by the truth. Thank you, Father, that we can be encouraged that one day we're going to be glorified. Lord, that our best life is coming in the future, and that while we live here on this earth, we have nothing to fear. You are our fortress. You are our refuge. You are faithful. You are kind. You are loving. Lord, be with your people throughout the remainder of this week, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.